Let us pray. Almighty God, as you open your word to us this morning, we pray your Spirit would attend our hearts, that we would see the comfort of Jesus Christ ministered to us, that we would sense his presence, that we would know our God, the truth that sets us free from fear and uncertainty. Grant, O God, as we see the things that may well come to us, that we will rest in the knowledge that Jesus is Lord. Help us then to understand your word, we pray, in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. We began to work our way through the seven letters to the churches of Asia. And we have been, as we mentioned last week, we're going to use these letters to have Christ evaluate our hearts. We're people in transition, and we want to ask questions that will help us to see where our strengths are, where our weaknesses are. Hint, our strengths are always found in Christ. Our weaknesses are always there because of remaining sin. Still, Christ has promises to encourage us, and the fact that Christ will deal personally with our hearts should encourage us. Last week, we looked at the letter to the church at Ephesus, and I failed to make it clear. John was, at one time at least, the pastor of that church at Ephesus. And as a matter of fact, it's rather encouraging that Jesus would start there with his faithful servant John, showing concern, showing John, even while he was in exile, that his Lord was still caring for the flock that he so loved. And now we come to Smyrna. And as I was reminded this morning, it is entirely possible that Smyrna was a church plant of the church at Ephesus. The seven churches of Asia that he writes to are central points for communicating to the other churches in the region and throughout the rest of the known world at that point. But Christ is concerned with these seven churches because they face peculiar challenges. And we find that we're not so different from these churches, their experience, the things that they're facing. And so the Lord Jesus has John writing these letters, and these are peculiarly Jesus' words, not just in that his Spirit has inspired John to write them, not just that the Spirit of Jesus has breathed out these words, but Jesus has him taking dictation. So these letters ought to be precious to us in a special way, as the rest of Scripture should be precious. These are words that Jesus is speaking to us as a congregation. And so, beginning with verse 8, we read the word of Christ. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. I want to begin with the story of a pastor of the church of Smyrna who is quite likely a friend of the Apostle John. Clearly, he met John when John was nearing the end of his life, and this man, Polycarp, was a young man, but now he comes to old age. And this is what we read about his life story and the end of his life story. Polycarp had been a Christian since he was a child, but the Romans did not get around to killing him until he was in his 80s. Whatever the reason for the delay, it is still the first recorded martyrdom in post-New Testament church history. It's not clear exactly why suddenly he was at age 86 subject to arrest, but when he heard Roman officials were intent on arresting him, He decided to wait for them at home. Panic-stricken, friends pleaded with him to flee. So, to calm them, he finally agreed to withdraw to a small estate outside of town. But while in prayer there, he received some sort of vision. Whatever he saw or heard, we don't know. He simply reported to his friends that now he understood, I must be burned to death, alive. Now, William Henricsson, in his commentary, records the story of how he died. Hearing his captors had arrived one evening, Polycarp left his bed to welcome them, ordered a meal prepared for them, and then asked for an hour alone to pray. The soldiers were so impressed by Polycarp's advanced age and composure that they began to wonder why they had been sent to take him. But as soon as he had finished his prayer, they put him on a donkey and brought him to the city. As he entered the stadium with his guards, a voice from heaven was heard to say, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." No one nearby saw anyone speaking, but many people heard the voice. Brought before the tribunal and the crowd, Polycarp refused to deny Christ, although the proconsul begged him. "Consider yourself and have pity on your great age. Reproach Christ, now we'll release you." Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no harm. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Threatened with wild beasts and fire, Polycarp stood his ground. "What are you waiting for? Do whatever you please." The crowd demanded Polycarp's death, gathering wood for the fire and preparing to tie him to the stake. "Leave me," he said. "He who will give me strength to sustain the fire will help me not flinch from the pile." So they bound him, but didn't nail him to the stake. As soon as Polycarp finished his prayer, the fire was lit, but it leaped up around him, leaving him unburned, until the people convinced a soldier to plunge a sword into him. When he did so, so much blood gushed out, the fire went out, leaving him unburned. The soldiers then placed his body into a fire and burned it to ashes, which some Christians later gathered up and buried properly. Brave man. Brave because Christ was with him. Losses and crosses. This is what Jesus promises to Christians who will serve him in a world that has always hated him. We complain about suffering, and some of our suffering is quite serious, but by comparison with what Polycarp endured, most of it is light and momentary affliction. What Jesus is doing here is he's putting it all into perspective. Now, the letter he writes has basically the same pattern as Ephesus. He greets them, he says what he knows about them, but when it comes to evaluating them, unlike Ephesus, there's no warning about sin. Instead, he gives perspective. There's persecution coming to Smyrna. They're going to face death and worse, perhaps, for Jesus' sake. And Christ's chief concern here is not to criticize them, but to comfort them and prepare them. Persecution, my dear brothers and sisters, may be coming to us too, for all we know. I don't want to panic anyone. I don't know that for certain. But why should it not come to us? Why should it only be in Egypt, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, the Sudan? Why only there? Why not here? So let me ask you, does it frighten you to think about that? I remember watching a movie about the Holocaust many years as a teenager and seeing how they treated Jews. And I thought, I wonder if I can survive persecution for Jesus' sake. It's a good thing if the prospect of persecution frightens you. It's a good thing if it causes you to see your own weakness and look to Christ for strength. because that's precisely where Christ wants the church at Smyrna and all of his church to look in times of suffering. Yet even if persecution never comes, you and I both know that suffering and affliction are coming. If they haven't come to your life yet, God bless you, but they will come. They can take any form. And while the main subject, the main concern for Christ here is to deal with the subject of coming persecution, the principles that are in this letter apply to any kind of suffering. In this world, Jesus tells us, you will have trouble. There will be trouble. And in that case, even apart from persecution, what Christ wants you to see, what Christ wants you to have, are three comforts and two promises to encourage you. Three comforts and two promises to encourage you. The first comfort is that Jesus is Lord of all of your suffering. The second comfort is that Jesus is fully aware of and sovereign over your present and future circumstances and has provided you with resources to cope with both. The third comfort is that Jesus has given you specific instructions with two promises to encourage you in your suffering. And those are my points. The first comfort, Jesus is Lord of your suffering. Look at verse 8. To the angel of the church, and remember that would be the minister of the church of Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Who is Jesus saying that he is? Well, he's borrowing again from the introduction to the letter in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1. John faints dead away when he sees his master and his glory, and Jesus puts his right hand on him and says, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Comforts his friend that way, and now he extends that same comfort to Smyrna. He describes who he is. He's the first and the last. And these words are taken actually from Isaiah 44:6. Where he describes himself, the Lord God of Israel describes himself as the first and the last. What Jesus is saying here is, I am God eternal. I'm the one who comforted Israel in her exile, and I'm here to comfort you, you people of Smyrna, you church of Smyrna. I am the sovereign God who rules your lives. I am the sovereign God who rules your circumstances. I'm the one who died, and I came to life again. I'm the conqueror of life and death. And it's quite likely he's here setting them up for what he will say regarding what's coming. See, he's going to speak about intense suffering. He's going to talk about matters of life and especially death at the hands of persecutors. And what he wants to say is, I've been there. I have died. But I rose again. And he's coming then not just with sympathy for the suffering to come. He's coming with empathy. It is no small comfort when you suffer to know that Jesus knows what suffering's like. He was subject to it from the time he was born to the day he died. Even as an infant, he was taken away to Egypt, away from his home, away from his familiar surroundings, to hide from a king who wanted to kill him. Jesus understands suffering. And that's what he wants his church of Smyrna to know. I know what suffering's like. And so the comfort here is that if and when you suffer for his name's sake in persecution or an experience of any other kind of suffering, you have a firm foundation on which to stand. Paul tells us that we are fighting against spiritual forces of wickedness, and our response is supposed to be to stand. He writes in Ephesians chapter 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Take your stand. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He's going to refer to this in just a moment. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand firm then. When trouble, when suffering comes, if it's persecution or some other kind of suffering, we are to stand our ground, and our foundation is nothing less than Jesus Christ. And it's very helpful then to realize that the Lord says the same thing he said to Israel through Isaiah. This is what the Lord says: Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Your foundation is nothing less than Jesus himself. You stand on him. You stand in him. You don't make yourself stand. God makes you to stand by placing you in his Son. It's your union with Christ that allows you to stand firm in the hope that he will sustain you when suffering comes. Because he's the Lord of your suffering. And the Lord Jesus expands on that with his second comfort, in which he says that he is fully aware and sovereign over your present and future circumstances, and has provided you with resources to cope with both present and future circumstances. Look at verse 9. I know your affliction and your poverty. I know your affliction and your poverty. I know you're hurting. I know you're being persecuted. That because of your faith, you've lost your jobs. You have lost income. Why has that happened to them? Why is that happening? He says it's because of the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Apparently the Jews were telling the Romans, you know, these Christians over here, they won't acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. They're disobedient to our Lord Caesar. And therefore, they're trouble. And that's why, well before the days of Polycarp, they were coming and inquiring, what's this we hear? You won't acknowledge Caesar as your Lord? And the Christians were saying, no, we won't. But what you had were these so-called Jews tattling on them, telling the tale, bringing the persecution on them. They didn't have to lift their own hands to do it. They allowed the Romans to do it. And Jesus says, these are Jews who are not Jews at all. Jesus will not acknowledge them as his people. Not at all. Rather, their real master is Satan, the prince of darkness. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus is saying they're not a synagogue, they're a church, but a church of Satan. Jesus says, I know your affliction. I know your poverty. And there's something comforting in that too, because Jesus himself experienced the exact same thing. He was rich, became poor for our sakes. He who was a peaceful man and went about doing good suffered for that at the hands of Jews. And so he says, I know. He doesn't just say, I know what's happening, but I know how it feels. I've been there myself. I've been there myself. But he also says he has resources for Smyrna. Are you surprised at what he says here? I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Rich? We've lost our jobs because we're Christians. We're losing our homes. We may well lose our lives. We're rich, Yes, you're rich. What riches do they have? The New Testament speaks of treasure in heaven. All the resources of heaven belong to them, and God is willing to exercise those resources to care for them, or use those resources to care for them. They're rich in good works. The very suffering they're going through is a good work because they're not denying Jesus. They have faith in Christ. Faith is the gift, the precious gift that God has given them to save them and to preserve them. Paul says all things are yours in Christ Jesus. They are rich. They have everything they need to go through all of this. And these are the things that are Smyrna's supplies for suffering for him now. Real weapons that are spiritual, tearing down arguments. Real weapons that are spiritual. Real wealth that is in fact Jesus himself and all he has in the way of strength. These are the resources he's given them to cope with their circumstances now and in the future. And regarding that future, he says in the second part of verse 10b, I know what's coming. I know what's coming. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. The devil's going to do his work, much like the Lord gave the devil leave to test Job. So he's giving the devil leave to test these Christians in Smyrna. And his purpose is to test them, to tempt them. But under Jesus' hand, you see, because Jesus says it's for 10 days, just thus declaring to them, this is under my control. He does what I say he can do. Just as he told Satan way back then, you may take everything he has, but don't touch his life. So he said to Satan, now you may test them for 10 days and no more. You may test them thus far and no further. 10 days? Well, of course, that's not literally 10 days. That's a short time, especially compared with eternity. But there's a brief set time, and this has the air of Jesus saying, whatever happens, remember, I'm driving the whole thing. I'm controlling the whole thing. Yes, he means to test you, but I'm testing you in the way of proving your faith, purging out the dross from your gold and silver. The devil's done with you, you'll come forth shining like gold. Your faith will be improved. You'll glorify me. Christ is sovereign even over the persecution they're going to suffer. That's what he's saying. And that's another resource they have to cope. Knowing who is in charge means everything. What would you think if once you were in the air in a plane, and the captain walked out, sat down, and started chatting with the passengers? First thought in your mind would be, what are you doing? Who's driving the plane? Well, I got it under control. Under control? Sure, I've got two things there. I've got the autopilot and I've got my co-pilot. We're under control. Relax. It's going to be fine. Jesus is in control of even the worst of suffering, and he has a purpose for it. When you suffer, therefore, be sure of this. Whatever suffering you endure in this life, even if it comes to severe persecution, it's under Jesus' control regarding the length of time and the severity of it. Jesus is Lord over suffering. Now, one goal of Satan in persecution and suffering is to test you. He'll try to make you think that Jesus has abandoned you, left you with nothing at all. He may even try the lie that he's angry with you. You're suffering because you sinned some great sin. Jesus loved you and he wasn't angry with you. He'll say to you, you know, he wouldn't allow you to go through all of this. Don't fall for it. He wants to leave you in despair, so you'll deny Jesus. Were you to go instead of that, you're to say, I'm rich. Just like the churches in Smyrna, I have treasure in heaven, good works and faith. I have all things. The Father knows what you need before you ask him. He's given you faith and his power to draw from. He's given you an interceding Savior. He has given you, in the words of Ephesians 1:7, the riches of his grace. At the worst of your life, you still have the grace of God by which you stand. So when you suffer, whatever your suffering looks like, here is the way forward. These are the things that are among the resources and riches Christ has given you. Remember, Christ suffered first. You're simply filling up the measure of his suffering. But you also have this fact. You've already died with him. You were crucified with him. You died with him. You were buried with him. And you've been raised again with him. You don't live in this world as someone who has not been through death. You died with Jesus Christ. So draw upon the strength that comes from being united to Christ by faith. If you die at the hand of someone who hates Jesus, you die with him and in him. You never die alone. And with him, you now live. Even if they take your life, you live with him. And you will live with him for all eternity. And this is the devil's mistake. He cannot kill a dead man or woman. All he can give you is a portal, as it were, to the presence of Jesus. He can't take your soul. Jesus is fully aware and sovereign over your present and future circumstances because he is Lord of your suffering. And the third comfort, Jesus has given you specific instructions with two promises to encourage you in your suffering. And here we're looking at 10a and 10c. And yes, there is a 10d. Instruction number one, 10a. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Don't be afraid of it. And you'll understand this quite well if you look at the context of Isaiah 44:6, which I've already read to you. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I'm the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Why shouldn't you be afraid? Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Because you know that Jesus is your rock, that Jesus is your God, that Jesus is sovereign over your suffering regarding time and severity, that you're in his hands, not Satan's hands. Because you know all of that, you really have nothing to fear. Remember Polycarp? How he faced death? All these years, he has never done me any harm. How can I then betray him? How can I blaspheme him? How can I say anything against him? I won't do it. Christ can and will give you grace to face persecution when and if it comes. He's even able to take away your fear as he did for Polycarp. He's able to give you the same strength. Jesus is able to give you the same strength that he himself had when he walked away from the Garden of Gethsemane into the hands of his persecutors and fearlessly said, "Let these others go. It's me you want." And convicted himself in their eyes by saying, "Yes, I am the Son of the living God." And it's important that you understand that you're not to take on the responsibility of being brave in advance of suffering. It's not your job to make yourself brave. Pray the Lord to give you courage to face death, because that's his responsibility. He does that heavy lifting. Which brings us to instruction number two in 10C. be faithful even to the point of death. Even to the point of death. When you come to the point, let this instruction engage your thinking and emotions when you face persecution or any kind of suffering. Pray for grace to be faithful. Instead of focusing on how terrible it is, pray for grace to be faithful, and then be faithful as he gives you the grace. And you should expect he'll give you that grace. You see, if your focus is on being faithful, then you can be as bold as Polycarp in the face of losses, crosses, nails, and even flames. There are brothers and sisters who are undergoing crucifixion now in the Middle East. But they go faithfully unto death. And to give you encouragement, Jesus gives this first promise in 10D, I will give you the crown of life. In the days, the glory days, if you can call them that, of Greece and Rome, if you triumphed in battle or triumphed in competition, you were given a garland to crown your head. And that garland said, this is the one who triumphed over the enemy. This is the one who triumphed over the trial. This is the one who reigns because he triumphed. When Caesar conquered, Julius Caesar conquered, he was given a garland, and that's when the legend of Jesus, Caesar as Lord, began. That he was hailed as the king, as the emperor, and he was given a garland for a crown. And the man who wears, or a woman who wears such a crown, is considered a true king. Beloved, we are promised to reign with Christ on his throne. Christ promises this to you when you overcome. It means you will be seated with him on his throne and reign with him throughout all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. This is what awaits the one who suffers for Jesus. And there's a second promise connected with this, given to all of the churches, including ours, in verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Overcomes what? The temptation to give up, the temptation to deny Jesus, the temptation to be afraid, the temptation to say, Jesus has abandoned me. He who overcomes these things will not be hurt at all by the second death. The crown of life is promised. That means that you'll be seated with him. You'll be one of those overcomers. What's that second death he's talking about? Well, Revelation 20:14 just says it refers to the eternal lake of fire. So what Jesus is promising us and all of the churches is that when you die, you'll not be cast into the eternal lake of fire. In other words, he guarantees you'll share the throne and glory of Christ forever. As assurance that he will never forget your suffering. Jesus does not forget such loyalty as that of dying for his sake. And even though you don't deserve it because it's by God's grace, he will show eternal gratitude to you by ensuring your eternal salvation. And here's our evaluation point as a church. Do we realize that Jesus is Lord of the suffering of the church? Even the church here in Middletown. When we go through a difficult time, as we're going through now in some respects, do we realize that Jesus hasn't lost control of what's going on here? Every event in this church's life is under his sovereign command. Nothing can happen to us that he doesn't command. That's why it's so important to realize, as long as we serve his purposes, he's going to stay right here. When his purposes are over for us, he's still Lord. He's still in command. He's still in charge. And do we recognize our riches that enable us to persevere? Do we realize that we're not without resources? When we don't know what we need, how to do what we need to do, we seek him in prayer. And he pours out the resources we need, prayer being one of them. His word being another, which leads us to the third question, are we following his instructions as we suffer? Are we being faithful to the point of death? Are we trusting him? You know, you fear what you do not know. Isn't that so? When you're a little kid, for me it was the Wicked Witch of the West. You fear what you do not know. You run from it. And even as an adult, you fear what you do not know. I had a pastor say to us once, if you're not afraid of death, you're crazy. He wasn't talking about going to heaven, but the pain and whatever else would come. You fear what you do not know, but do not fear what has not yet come to pass. Persecution. Any trial that may be coming, it makes no sense to fear what has not yet come to pass. Yet be prepared for it when it comes by relying on Christ and his resources. Take the time of peace and ease you're in now to practice relying on Christ and his resources when the pressure's not on. But if it does come, don't be afraid, because Jesus is in control and he's given you resources and instructions to follow. Promises to encourage you as you suffer. You know, while I say you should not be afraid, there is something you really should fear. And it's the answer to this question. Do you know if you have any reason for someone to persecute you for Jesus' sake? You know how the question used to be phrased. If someone put you on trial for being a Christian, would there be any evidence to convict you? And if there is no such evidence, then you should be afraid. Because it means you do not belong to Jesus and you're under God's wrath and curse for your sin. And you know what your sin is. And you know you're guilty of it. You know you're answerable to God for your sin and that you will receive God's wrath for your sin if you've not trusted in Jesus. But know this, that God has provided a way of escape from his wrath for Jesus. Jesus died to take that judgment of God upon himself for your sin. And if you are Christ by faith and his saving death for your sins on the cross, you are safe from the wrath of God. Safe from the need to be afraid of the wrath of God. So, I offer you Christ as the one who died for sinners. The Puritans of old used to say, I offer you Christ, dead for you. And for your sins, meaning he's your only hope. I offer you Christ as your Savior and your Lord. Take him, trust him, be saved from God's judgment, and then you can face any fear and be victorious. Let us pray. Almighty Jesus, we thank you for the warnings. And we thank you for your lordship over our suffering. O Christ, make your church to stand firm. If it is your desire that we engage with persecutors and be hurt or killed for your sake, give us courage and a willingness to endure even to the point of death and be faithful. At the end and to the end. But whatever suffering any of my brethren may be going through now, we pray that their eyes would be upon you and their hands firmly holding the riches of heaven, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to enable them to endure faithful to the end. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.